But where did I leave that, I wonder? If you will, open up in your Bible to Leviticus. Chapter 23 is where we will be today. Leviticus chapter 23. Again, if you are new here today, you're not being punished by Leviticus. This is the word of the Lord, and it will be a joy for us. And now I can tell you what page it's on. It's 105 in the Pew Bible. Leviticus chapter 23. So far, as we've read through Leviticus, we've talked about how the book of Exodus, right before it, tells the story of them leaving Egypt, the Exodus, but then also how to build the tabernacle at length. And so in the very next book, now they're going into the land of Israel. They know how to have their temple. They've got their priesthood. But they don't know what are they supposed to do? What's a worship service look like for them? What does a life look like for them beforehand? And so that's what they have to figure out, and that's what the book of Exodus is about. So that's what the book of Leviticus is about, is to teach them how to worship before the Lord. So if we've read it so far, what we've seen is how they are to go about having worship services, how they are to go about having sacrifices. And each week, my sermons have been for us about how we are to offer sacrifice, how we are to worship, how we are to live holy, how we are to live clean, how atonement is made for us. And so today, the Israelites are going to learn how to celebrate. And so for today, I shall teach you all how to party. That's what the sermon's about today. Go ahead and get out some pen and paper. You're going to want to take notes from this one. Hey, there it is. So far, so good. You know, I would have made it. But you'll have a better sermon with this piece of paper here. Thank you. Did I leave it on my desk? I was running around getting ready. It's all right. It's teamwork is how we get here. Oh. Today, we're going to learn how to celebrate, how to party. And I am a mess. I am celebrating and partying today. I really don't have anything to teach you if you're a member of this church. If you were here through the fall, we had like nonstop partying and celebration going on here at the church. You remember this? From like homecoming on through fall festival, various sorts of Christmas parties, praise dinner, it was never ending and nonstop, typically because, you know, somebody says, hey, pastor, let's do something. And I always say, yes, you know, why not? Let's do it. If you're saying you're going to be doing it, I will show up because I'm always ready to celebrate. And so, yeah, I'll be there. I'll come along. But it got a little too exciting. So some from decorating committee and sorts have already come together to this year, and we sat down and said, let's maybe spread out the celebration a little bit. Let's celebrate and let's just spread it out somewhat so that it's not, we have a little bit of break here and there. So that this coming year, and the calendar's already published and has been out in the newsletter, you know, we'll have homecoming a little bit earlier this year. We'll bring it into September from the first week of October, which is great for us. Our praise dinner will go the week before Thanksgiving rather than the week of, so we have time to get ready for the Hanging of the Greens celebration, which is so much fun around here. And you know, another way in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a congregation. We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday in our tradition of Southern Baptists, of Baptist life. Some do, but most do not, and we do not, and we don't on purpose. It's not just because of our fear that things you do every week become rote. It's because things you do every week become rote. It's not a fear we have. It's just an acknowledgement about human nature. So we spread it out somewhat. Unfortunately, then some Baptist churches will have it so rarely that they take the Lord's Supper whenever somebody gets around to saying, hey, how long ago did we take the Lord's Supper last? And you can't remember, and so we better go ahead and do that again. We shoot for about 6 a year here at our church. But the way we celebrate things is important. And it was important to them as well. And this is why God prescribes for them their whole year of celebrations. So as we read today, we are going to get to answer for ourselves. How are we supposed to schedule our years around the worship of God? How did they schedule theirs? Let's pray together and let's read Scripture. Father God, I pray that you would teach us how to celebrate you. I pray that you would teach us how to rejoice. I pray that you would teach us to orient our lives around you and your work. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, these are my appointed times, the times of the Lord that you will proclaim in sacred assemblies. Work may be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day there is to be a Sabbath of complete rest, a sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord wherever you live. These are the Lord's appointed times, the sacred assemblies that you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Passover to the Lord comes in the first month, at twilight on the 14th day of the month. The festival of unleavened bread to the Lord is to be on the 15th day of the same month. For 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you are to hold a sacred assembly. You are not to do any work at all. You are to present a fire offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day there will be a sacred assembly. Do not do any daily work." This is how it begins, and this is how it continues here. All of chapter 23, you get each one of the festivals. And just like with the Passover here, you don't get all of the details of each one, not in this chapter. After all, we already know all sorts of things about the Passover from Exodus chapter 12, when the angel of death passes over. They know how they're to prepare the lamb. They know they're to eat standing up with their staff in hand, trusting that God is going to bring them out even before daylight. This is about the timing of things, and so it is with this chapter that you get the timings of things, that the Passover is to take place on the 14th day, on the twilight of the 14th day of the month, the first month. So that's how they start off their calendar. It starts with God bringing them out of captivity. This is how they start, believing that God is going to do it. And they celebrate the Passover in this way. And as you know, the Passover is celebrated by killing a spotless lamb, consuming all of it together so that nothing is left, and taking the blood of that lamb and smearing it over their doorposts. This is such a wild and impressive celebration when it is proclaimed. You can imagine these families in poverty and slavery in Egypt taking their very best animal, slaughtering it, and telling the kids, no, tonight you are finishing all of it. And if you're not, I will, but we're going to consume the whole thing. Nobody sit down. Everyone is going to stand up, and we're going to eat standing up. Put your shoes on, hold your walking staff, have your coat on. We're going to eat like we're ready to go. Imagine these kids watching their father then take the blood of the animal and start smearing the blood over their front doors, all around it. The kid's saying, "What is about to happen?" And that's the point. Something is about to happen. And they are to be prepared for what God is going to do. The celebration starts before the work does, because God has proclaimed it and God is faithful and true to bring it about. And in Egypt on that night, though the angel of death goes through all of Egypt as a judgment against Egypt and as a sign, like the rest of the plagues, of God's superiority over every last one of their gods, God has shown himself over the Egyptian god of the Nile and over the Egyptian god of livestock and over this Egyptian god and that Egyptian god. And now Pharaoh, who they celebrate as God, it is demonstrated that the God of Israel is greater than even he. And so judgment, righteous judgment, comes against all the households of Egypt, but for every household of the Israelites, they're under the blood of the Lamb, and death passes over their house altogether. And they all leave, shoes on, staves in hands, ready to go. They all leave all together like this. This festival, they're to commemorate and start their year every year remembering deliverance, remembering salvation and what God did. And then, even if that is a somber and a sobering experience, the rest of the week is a celebration. For 7 days after that, they only eat unleavened bread. I don't think this is a problem, okay? I like sourdough as much as the next man. I could live off sourdough bread, but I mean, honestly, I celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread at least once a week. I'm always at the taco truck eating some unleavened bread. This is perfectly normal for me. What I mean to say is you're not to take the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a sort of a somber time, but that those 7 days are a celebration in which they're still feasting and eating and celebrating. They're feasting and eating and celebrating that God brought them out with haste, that it was time, and that it was going to happen right then. The Passover, all of these feasts, they have a continuity, a connection with the New Testament. The Passover goes like this. At one spot, it's mentioned several places, but one place where the Passover is mentioned in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 26. Listen, on the first day of unleavened bread. Passover, it happened the night before. And then the next day, you've got 7 days of unleavened bread that start. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparation to eat the Passover?" He says, "Go to the city to a certain man," he said, "and tell them, 'Teacher says, my time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When everything came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they're eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one began to say, "Surely not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dips his hand with me in the bowl will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You have said it," Jesus told him. But as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup after giving thanks, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Then after singing a hymn together, they went out on the Mount of Olives. Jesus says, this Passover, this unleavened bread, this was all about him. There was going to be something broken, but it was going to be him. And there was going to be blood that was shed for them, but it was going to be his. And he's selling them this beforehand so that they know he did this willingly of his own accord. That no one took his life from him, but he laid it down for their sake, for many. And that was the blood that was going to be shed. So that for any of us, our doorposts don't have to be covered with the blood of a lamb if our lives are covered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Then we are forgiven. We see this symbol even in baptism as we've seen it today. The proclamation, "I have been washed by his blood and now I live." This is the good news of the gospel. This is what the Passover was about, and God was preparing it for them this whole time so that they can remember that everything starts with his deliverance, with his salvation. As everything about the nation of Israel started that way, so everything about our faith does as well. The next feast declared here is the Feast of First Fruits. This one came just a few months later, and this is when the harvest starts to come in. It's not come in its fullness, but some of the early plants are starting to come out, and there's some things they can start eating now. The harvest will come in its fullness a little bit later, but just the very first things are starting to come out. And he declares them here in chapter 23, starting in verse 9, that this first fruit celebration is going to happen before they eat even one piece. They're not going to go walking out amongst the tomatoes and pick just one of them for a quick sandwich. They're not to eat a single bit of it until they take the very first sheath, the very first grouping of grains, and they take it and they offer it to God. Not a bit of it is going to touch their mouths until they offer it to him. This is, again, a celebration that happens before the good thing happens. They give the very first bit to him in an act of trust, just like they did with the Passover. They celebrate it first, then death passes over them. So here, They offer the first fruits to God in acknowledgement that God is the one who is going to provide everything else to them. They don't have to worry about whether or not they're going to have something to eat because they have trusted him. And so they offer back the very fruit of their labor, the first fruits of their labor to them, to him. You can read about this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul says, talking about our whole lives, our death, our resurrection, what God has planned to us, talking about all of it, Paul says, as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, you might think the obvious application of the first fruit ceremony is that we're supposed to participate in the tithes and offerings. And in fact, you are, by all means, dear Christian. When you give to the Lord, let it be the first thing in your budget. By all means, Christian, create a budget. And then after that, let the very first thing you do be, what are we going to give back to the Lord? Let us give to him first, then we can figure out how we're going to meet all the rest of our needs, because it's an acknowledgement that he is the one who's going to meet all our needs. By all means, let this be an application for how you give. But I would say this is not the primary application. Do participate in the tithes and offerings and do that before you figure out the rest of the bills. But this is really about Jesus Christ, who he himself is the first fruits. Paul says, as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. But this is just the first fruits of all of those who have fallen asleep. What is your hope for the future? You who grieve, for you who death seems so near and present, is your hope that you will go to be in a better place and with the Lord when you die? Good. Paul says also in the same letter that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But our real hope is this: Christ has been raised from the dead. And our expectation is it will happen just like that for everyone else who believes. He's just the first fruits. Just as the stone was rolled away, the tomb burst open, and Christ came walking out alive, that's what we expect. This is why we keep a cemetery. Because I almost weekly go to walk through it and think about those who have gone on before us. Christ rose from the dead. He's just the first fruits. The rest of those saints who have gone on before us, they are going to rise from the dead just like that. The ground's going to, not in a creepy zombie movie way, completely opposite of that. The ground itself is going to burst out, and they're going to stand up safe and sound and right and ready to go. Any of us who remain on that day will be caught up together with them, and we will be all together with each other with the Lord. The first fruits is about this. And as far as that goes, the first fruits is about what we have now. We are not yet resurrected. We, in our bodies now, groan, some more than others. Do you know what it is to groan? I mean, I have sneezed and thrown out my back before. I have one Sunday, it was been like 2 or 3 years ago now, I pulled out a hymnal and was opening the hymnal and turned to give it to one of my sons and went, oh no, what just happened? And then slowly walked up like this to preach in a bit of an uncomfortable position. You know what it's like to groan? If you don't, just wait a little longer. But some of you really know what it is like to groan. Listen, here's our hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Not only that, he says, you know how to groan, but not only that, we ourselves who have the Spirit as a first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption and the redemption of our bodies. He says, we know what it's like to groan. But even we who know what it's like to groan, we who believe, we already have the first fruits of the transformation that is going to happen. We have the Holy Spirit of God with us. Something of a down payment, or as it said here, a first fruit. Our spirit has been transformed because he has given us his own spirit. And now we eagerly await the rest. To have the Holy Spirit is to have everything. All the empowerment we need, the comfort that we need, the wisdom that we need, the strength, the fact that no matter what happens, whether we feel it or not, God is with us. This is everything for us, but this is just the first fruits as we eagerly wait for adoption and the redemption of the rest of our bodies. This is the first fruit offering, the first fruit sacrifice, what it means and what a joy it is for us. Paul sees all of time as the work of God, almost like the calendar year. God prepared for sowing. With all that he did through the law of Moses in the Old Testament, teaching all of us. But now Christ has come and done the work that Christ was going to come to do and has risen. And so now we are enjoying the first fruits of the great bounty that we shall share for eternity in Christ Jesus. It has only just begun, the good part, in that Christ has risen from the dead and he is the first fruit, and that we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, just the very first fruits of all that is going to come. The next celebration they have, if that was not enough, they also have the Feast of Weeks. This picks up in verse 15. The Feast of Weeks, they are to count out a certain number of weeks. It's also called Pentecost, this week. Shavuot in Hebrew, but in Greek they call it Pentecost, because Pentecost is a word that just means 50th, which is a part of how they're going to count. Verse 16, you're to count 50 days until the day of the seventh Sabbath. This is a movable feast. It changes with the year. They are to carefully count out days, and this happens in the midst of the harvest. This is the big celebration. When they saw the first sprigs come out, they sacrificed the first fruits to God, but now that the harvest had come in its fullness, they have a big celebration. The celebration of weeks, the celebration of Pentecost, now the fruit has really come in. It's easy to describe this one in the New Testament because you know what happens at Pentecost. You just may not have known that Pentecost meant the festival of weeks. It's just the Greek verb for weeks. In Acts chapter 2, they are celebrating Pentecost, that now the fullness has come in. And they are all together in one place, the disciples of Jesus. They've seen the first fruits, the resurrection of the dead. And now they see the Holy Spirit poured out in power. And now the real celebration begins because the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Pentecost, weeks, the Feast of Harvest. The next one is trumpets. Trumpets, little is said about it here, little is said about it in Numbers, little correspondence to the Feast of Trumpets in the New Testament. But take it this way. They are to celebrate then in the seventh month a Feast of Trumpeting, and the trumpets are to announce that Israel is blessed by God and to announce their presence before the Lord, just like what trumpets are supposed to do. That sort of a do-do-do-do. The Lord's blessing has come, and we have come before the Lord, a Feast of Trumpets. The next, in the seventh month, Day of Atonement. We've already talked about the Day of Atonement. It's given to us in details two chapters ago, and that's what we talked about last Sunday. It's the Day of Atonement. But suffice it to say for us, for reminder's sake, this is the big sacrifice, not just a sacrifice that they make weekly, regularly. Every time they come to the temple, they bring sacrifices for all their incidental sins. But once a year, the high priest would offer a big sacrifice for all of their rebellion, the sin that they had done, not just incidentally, not just in the habit of days, but their big rebellions. God makes atonement for them on that day. And on that day, just that one day, the high priest goes into the presence of God and makes the offerings. On the Day of Atonement, we talked about there's two goats. There's the goat that gets sacrificed, and there's the goat that escapes. And we said both of these goats represent Christ. Christ, who is our sacrifice, who died for our sake, and Christ, who carries our sins far away from us. That's what that escape goat was they sent him away never to be seen again after they had already proclaimed and confessed all their sins on the goat ceremonially. Christ takes all of our sins away from him when we confess them, and Christ is the sacrifice for us. As far as for us in the Day of Atonement, simple reading of Hebrews chapter 10 will suffice for us. In Hebrews, the writer says, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifice time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those of you who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. Finally, the last celebration, the Feast of Booths. I like this one a lot. Celebration of Tabernacles, or the Celebration of Booths, as it's called. Because they made, you guessed it, booths. They made little tents on this one. They were to, in this celebration, go outside for 7 days and build something of a tent out of palm fronds. Maybe you're the kind of person who's been watching a lot of like outdoorsman, wilderness, bushcraft survival videos on YouTube on how to make shelters. Yeah, maybe you're not that kind of person, and you refuse to be outside in a tent ever. One way or another, this is what they're doing. They're going and they're making their tents. They make their shelters. They go outside and they make a little tent or a shelter out of palm fronds, and they live in it for a week. They're allowed to go inside during the day, but they go back outside at night to live in it and to spend those days thinking about how God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and how they wandered through the wilderness and God provided for them all the way through there. It was a powerful reminder of that. Long ago, when I was a youth pastor, some leaders planned this event called Cardboard City. And it was a fundraiser for homelessness, and we raised some money for a local shelter. But it was also the sort of thing where it's exactly what it sounded like. We adults and all of the teenagers and youth, we brought cardboard boxes together and slept out in the church parking lot and built ourselves a little cardboard tenement city. It was fun for one night. You know, it was interesting. The weather cooperated. We were all right. No rain, no freeze, just kind of an easy, cool evening to go sleep out barefoot in your cardboard box and think about these sorts of things. I don't know, maybe you want to go camping every now and again in a very rough craft sort of way to think about God's provision. But it's more, if the application, that wouldn't be a bad thing to do, maybe. But you don't have to if you don't want to. Good news for you who like air conditioning. You know, you can stay in it. It's okay. Really, the application of it for us is this, Festival of Booths, comes in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers say, hey, it's the Festival of Booths or of Tabernacles. You need to go into Jerusalem and start teaching. But they weren't followers of his at this point. And they either wanted some glory for themselves to get to be the brother of the famous teacher, or they were looking to get rid of Jesus because they didn't like him, one way or another. They didn't mean good by this. And so Jesus doesn't start going to Jerusalem there in John chapter 7 at the beginning of the festival. It's halfway through the festival, the week, the 7 days, the Feast of Booths. It's halfway through before he begins speaking in the temple. But then he begins teaching in power. And that's what you're to understand. When they were in the wilderness, Moses brought the law down. They were living in booths. They had a tabernacle, and Moses brought the law of God down to them. Now, in the midst of their celebration of that time, Jesus is bringing the teachings of God to the people. When you read John chapter 7, there's this big confusion about, you know, who's doing what and what's happening. Some people believe Jesus, some people don't. Some people are trying to kill him, and it looks just like the Israelites. After all, when they were living in the wilderness in their tabernacle and booths, even as Moses is bringing down the sacrifice, they are already, or when Moses is bringing down the law off the mountain, they're already worshiping a false god. They created an idol for themselves to do. That's what the Festival of Booths is about. Moses brought the law, but the people rejected him. And now Jesus comes teaching the law, and they still won't hear it. This is the festivals they're supposed to celebrate, the calendar that they're supposed to do. What are the applications for us today? Well, as our calendar goes, it's up to us. As for you, it's up to you. And we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate Easter, but we change the ways we do it. There's no fixed schedule to it. In fact, Protestants like us gave up a very rigid liturgical calendar that happens throughout the year. We gave it up out of clear acknowledgement that you can start celebrating the feasts and forget to worship the God of the feasts. Yes? It was true for them. They kept celebrating some of these things, but they quit worshiping the God. And it's true amongst Christians who celebrate a rigid liturgical calendar. It's true for Christians like us who celebrate Christmas and Easter. This is why we no longer celebrate a very rigid annual calendar. Though there is some value in it, it is not prescribed to us by Scripture, and we see the dangers of it. Rather, we worship Christ simply. We worship Christ merely. We worship Christ as best we can without distraction, because we know how easily these celebration preparations can distract us. And yet, we do celebrate seasonally, and we should. We should orient our days and set aside a certain time as holy, if you will. All of this chapter is really, it doesn't describe the festivals, it describes the time and the timing of the festivals. And it talks about how you are to proclaim appointed times and how these are to be sacred times and sacred assemblies. We don't often think about sacred time versus normal time, but perhaps we should. We can often say, as Paul talked about once in the New Testament, we can say, oh yeah, all days are holy, right? You say, every day is holy day for me. Which typically quickly means no days are specifically holy. This is just the way it is for us. Yes, every day is holy because you're living in the Spirit of God. And you do need to set aside time every day as set aside time. But perhaps you should, in this timing, understand the word holy to mean set aside. There is common time in a day, yes? Parts of the days where you do common things. You get ready, you make a little breakfast. You get cleaned up. It's just common times, normal, we mean. But there should also be set aside times. That's what it is to have a holy time, a sacred assembly, as he calls it. It's a time that you set aside for something else. Doesn't necessarily mean anything specifically different about the time except that you set it aside. You and I, we must set aside time for worship. And that time then is set aside time. It is, in that case, then holy time. We shouldn't be doing other things during that time. If we do, then we will stop worshiping because it is our nature. And so, let us set aside certain time as holy. You'll remember the very beginning of the chapter, in chapter 23, before he's even talking about the annual calendar, he's talking about the Sabbath. And he says, you have to set aside the Sabbath as a set-aside time first. And then these holy days are to be like that. They're days where you don't do anything. And the purpose for not doing anything is not specifically so that you can take a break and rest, although God endorses, encourages, and is all for us having breaks and rest. We're made for it and need it. But the purpose of the rest is to remember what God has done and that you are in his hands. Likewise, we must set aside time for remembering who God is. Next, you need to organize not just your day, but your week and your seasons and your years around worshiping God. It's hard to underestimate how important this is. It's hard to talk about how important it is to think and prepare for and plan for worshiping God. It's challenging because even you, even me, even us Christians who say, yes, Jesus is Lord, I believe I'm going to follow him. If you don't set aside time for worshiping and remembering and reflection and thinking and praising, then you may never in any meaningful way actually follow the God that you have said, I'm going to follow. We must set aside times. If you don't recognize that there are seasons to life, then you will miss the value of those seasons of life. You are in some season of your life. It tends to be that the longer you go on in life, the longer the seasons get. But perhaps you're in an elementary season of life. So you think fall, spring, or your season is by the school year. you think by a school year, that's fine. Maybe your season of life is middle school, that's a couple of years. Maybe your season of life is high school or college. Maybe you think in terms of semesters is how you think about seasons. Yours doesn't go in the weather calendar because you don't plant, you're not a farmer. And so you don't think in terms of those seasons, you think in terms of the seasons of busyness for your own life. I remember laughing when Meredith and I had been married for 5 years. Some friends congratulated me and said, "Hey, congratulations, you've been married for 5 years." I said, "Yeah, it's crazy, it's weird. I've never done anything for 5 years." So up until that point, I mean, think about it. Up until that point, I hadn't. I went to college for 4 years. I went to high school for 4 years. I went to middle school for a couple of years. You know, I had never done anything. 5 years was the longest unit of time I could imagine, isn't it? When you're 20, whatever I was, and married for 5 years, we had now been married longer than we went to college together. Isn't that wild? You have to think in terms of these seasons so that you don't waste these seasons. Time doesn't stop happening. You want to experience time real quick? Let's do it. There. Some time of our life just passed. And it will continue passing. Some of you who are really driven and hardworking, it makes you nervous to think about time. Wait, I should have been doing something. Don't worry, friend. You are doing something right now. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Time is passing, and if we don't think about our seasons, then it will pass, and we'll miss it. But the purpose of our time and our weeks and our days and our seasons is not specifically to have accomplished something, though I hope you accomplish much in your life. We must orient them around worshiping God. We must set about that our day, our week, our year, our seasons are oriented around Him and worshiping Him. And if I may give you an application from our passage today, if you're the kind of person deciding when you're going to set aside time for the Lord, there's no wrong time. If it's morning, if it's noon, if it's night, if it's morning, noon, and night, you're an overachiever, but God bless you, that's exactly right. But perhaps when we're setting aside time for Him, we should set aside the first fruits of our time. Let it be the early times. Let it be first in the month. Let it be first in the season where we set aside time for Him. So rather than orient your life around the things that you have to do or the things that you need to do or when your child's next activity is or the next season for sports is, orient your work and your play and your family and your life around your worship. And don't work in your worship around your life. You understand? I would suggest that the most Christians, because we're not mad at anybody, we just didn't think about it. You go to church and you worship when it works in the schedule. But I suggest to you today, because of this passage, you should switch it around completely. See, the application of first fruits is not just about giving our tithes and offerings, it's about our lives. So you must first look at the calendar and set your worship, and then work the rest of your life around how you're going to worship Him. Next, an application for us. You should have Sabbaths during your festivals. Did anybody else have Christmas this year fly past you in a fury of to-do lists that never got completed each day? And so you showed up January 1 or 2 going, "Okay, we made it. We did it. We got through Christmas. It happened to us." Christmas is fun and busy, and you should give gifts. And you should bake a lot of cookies for a lot of different people. I would be happy to be a beneficiary of your cookie baking in the Christmas season. You do want to remember and visit and see and do all the things that you need to do, and it will be so good for the kids to do this Christmas performance and that thing, and then for y'all to, as a family, go do this one and also go see Christmas lights, and all of this is good. But you need to set for yourself a Sabbath in the midst of your celebrating festival seasons where you just sit and worship Jesus. in the midst of all of it, I'm not even telling you have to slow down. Maybe keep that same pace for Christmas season. Go do all the good stuff all at once and enjoy it and be exhausted in January and God bless you. But in the midst of all of it, you need to set aside a day. You say, today, we aren't doing any Christmas things. We're just going to sit here and think and talk about how the Lord has saved us, about how God didn't leave us alone, but Jesus came and died, and about how when I was a child, Christ came into my life just like that. He has never left me alone. Emmanuel, God is with us. And set aside some holy time, a Sabbath, if you will, amongst your festival for worshiping the Lord. We do this at Easter, and so I'll go ahead and prepare you by inviting you along to Easter this year. We have a prayer vigil on what is called Maundy Thursday for other people, but we set up a sign here where you can sign up in 30-minute increments to come and pray for 24 hours. We set it up, and so you can come and pray the whole Thursday for 24 hours. Pick a time slot, and there's somebody, usually several people, just in here in the sanctuary, quietly praying with prompts on the screen and a prayer guide in hand, praying alone to the Lord. And for some people, that's the first time that's a year that they'd set aside 30 minutes for prayer. And just 30 minutes changes their life and their worship. It is such a holy time. I know what I'm getting into each year when I come, and yet each year also, I just come out of that time glowing and rejoicing in the Lord. This is a part of the way we celebrate Easter. Another way that you might do that is with an Easter prayer reading book leading up to it. There's all kinds of Advent readings that you can do leading up to Christmas. There's also several good books you can do reading up in the month before Easter, thinking about what God is doing. We will, in the next few weeks, finish reading Leviticus, and Easter comes early this year. I'm going to give you about 4 sermons talking about Christ as we head to his crucifixion in Easter, and we will think about it there. Plan for holy time, set apart time, set aside time in the midst of a busy holiday season, even a little time on Christmas Day where you just stop and rejoice in the Lord. Another application, this is my favorite one, be happy and holy. You're welcome. Be happy and holy. I told you today I was going to teach you at a party, and this is how you do it. A lot of these celebrations are somber occasions, especially the Day of Atonement. But the very next thing they do is celebrate and have a feast and a festival. We, Christians, we have occasion for somber moments, Good Friday services, times in which we just stop and with sobriety think about what God has done. But all of our holy festivals are celebrations also. There have been plenty of Christians before us who thought their Christianity, their religion, their worship of God needed to be a very somber thing. Do you know of any Christians from the past, your grandparents perhaps, in that particular generation who really kept the Sabbath? And they were the Sabbath police. You did not go fishing on Sunday. You do not play on Sunday. I heard a man once talking about his grandfather, Isaiah, he could remember it. Starting with sundown on Saturday, they didn't joke, they didn't laugh, they didn't play, they didn't do anything else. They started getting right. And then on Sunday, there weren't cars yet, on Sunday they walked to church. And they didn't look around on this day at what was going on in the woods. They looked at the church and they were supposed to walk straight ahead, not talking to each other while they walked. They were to walk to church. And then they were to sit there quietly and listen for 2 hours while the pastor preached. And they didn't look around. They looked right here. 2 hours. And then they'd walk home, and they could talk a little bit about it, but still very somber. No joking, no laughing. Joking and laughing are bad on this day. I've got great news for you. Be happy and holy. I am a joyful person anyway, and have once or twice been told to stop smiling when I am serving the Lord's Supper. Because we're serving the Lord's Supper, and I got a bit of a smirk, because I usually have a bit of a smirk on my face. It's the way my face looks. I like to smirk. I've got a bit of a blithe spirit. I tend to be happy more than sad. But it's hard for me not to serve the Lord's Supper to you all and look out and see your faces and not just rejoice that I get to worship the Lord with you and know you. Right now, I've got to focus on what I'm doing, but if I'm standing here and they're serving the supper, I can just take a look at you and remember some of the things that God's done in your lives and how happy I am to see how much you've grown in faith and to rejoice that I get to be a part of it. For me, serving the Lord's Supper to you, it's clearly a somber moment, but it's a great joyful moment for me too. I'm not cracking jokes at that moment, but I am rejoicing in the Lord. Be happy and holy. We can rejoice even when things are difficult. I would say our overall disposition is rejoicing together. And then as you grow in the Lord, and as you get into difficult seasons of grief, which will come, you will grieve. Grief is wild, isn't it? There's no control over that. You who are used to having a lot of self-control and always have yourself together, when grief gets you, there's nothing to be done with it. There's nothing dignified about it. All there is to do is grieve and endure it. That's the only thing to be done when they come to you. And then after a fit of grief takes you, you can learn what we call, sad rejoicing. Grief and hope at the same time. Grief and hope and rejoicing at what is done and what will be done, even as you grieve. And it hits you all at the same time. There's not really words to describe this. But it is possible to be happy and holy, to be sad and rejoicing, to be grieving and yet hope at what Christ is going to do with the resurrection. Finally, this is it for us today from this passage. They are to have a calendar of feasting, and their feasts have somber moments included, but their feasts are feasts. Each one of these includes a feast along with it. It may include fasting, and it may include a day of a somber assembly, but then it includes 7 days of unleavened bread. It includes some feasting along with it as well. The application for you is this. Your primary disposition to God in worship needs to be one of gratitude. Our primary disposition towards God is thank you. We're going to have more somber Sundays. We're going to have less somber Sundays, but all of our Sundays are thank you, Lord. You're going to have more somber daily set aside time, quiet time, Bible reading time, you might call it. You're going to have less somber time, but our primary disposition is rejoicing and gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Our primary disposition towards him is celebrating because we are looking forward to a day when Christ returns and sets right everything that is wrong. On that day, the dead in Christ will rise and live eternally. We will be gathered together with them, and we will be with them with the Lord forever. And on that day, there will be a feast and a celebration in which Jesus Christ himself serves the bread and wine, and we go into his rest eternally. Until that day, set aside time as holy time, daily, weekly. Sunday morning is a Saturday night decision you have to make. Set aside holy time for worshiping the Lord. Orient your work and your life and your family and your play around worshiping him. Don't orient worshiping him around those times. Have a Sabbath, even in the midst of your festivals, where you sit and just quietly rejoice and thank the Lord. You have permission to be happy and holy. And finally, let your primary disposition towards God be one of gratitude. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you're going to set right everything that is wrong. Yet I pray even now in our midst, there are those who are hurt and sick and grieving, and I pray that you would heal them now, that your provision would be daily for us, that our reliance on you would be daily. But I pray that you would even now lift our heads, that we can worship you. I pray that you would be near, your Spirit who is already with us all the time. I pray that your Spirit would guide us and strengthen us and comfort us, and that your presence would be particularly powerful in our lives. I pray that those who are gathered here today would do the hard work today of planning, set aside time in their days and in their weeks and in their years and seasons now. Father God, I just thank you so much to be gathered and to rejoice and to proclaim together with such a sweet congregation, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is risen. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.